Do you think the coming of the Lord is near? Now, just to answer the question, you know, yes or no, I had to say yes. I had to say yes. But I do believe that if you had asked the Apostle Paul, Paul, do you think the coming of the Lord is near? I believe Paul would have said yes. Because Paul actually thought Jesus was coming in his lifetime. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain." We, the people at Thessalonica and Paul. Paul was saying by that, I really think that I'll be living when Jesus comes. And when the dead are raised, we which are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I've read that in early church history that the Christians would meet one another with, greet one another with the term, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. Many times when they'd write their letters, they'd sign at the end of the letter, instead of yours truly or yours in Christ, they'd say Maranatha, and then sign their name. Instead of saying good morning, they'd say Maranatha, the Lord's coming. Instead of saying how's the weather, they'd say Maranatha, the Lord's coming. And I read of a Christian who had written on the face of his watch, work for the night is coming when no man can work. When you read the book of Acts and you see what they did in the book of Acts, and you read the life of the Apostle Peter, the life of Matthew and some of the others, and you see them leaving their fishing boats, leaving their businesses, never stopping to sell their business out, liquidate their assets and deposit the money so they can draw on it when they need it, just leaving their boats where they were. See Matthew leave his tax collecting job, which is a very lucrative job. He could charge what he wanted to, pay the Roman government what they required, and keep the rest of it. And many of them had kept much goods. Zacchaeus is an example who said, if I have taken from any man by false accusation, I'll restore to him fourfold. He was a tax collector. He had charged, like say, $50, and the Roman government required 10. He'd give them 10, keep 40. And they had, many of those tax collectors had gotten rich. And when Jesus called Matthew, immediately he left, followed Jesus. They left houses, lands, property, fathers, mothers. You say, how do you know? Matthew chapter 19 says so. When the rich young ruler asked Jesus, what can I do to inherit everlasting life? Jesus said, thou knowest the commandments. He said, yes, I've kept them from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said, if you'll enter into life, sell what you have, give to the poor, take up your cross, come follow me. And immediately Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken all to follow thee. What shall we have, therefore? And Jesus said, you have not forsaken houses or lands or property or parents and so on, but that the Lord will give you fourfold, or I don't forgot the exact figure, but give you more than what you have left, and in the life to come, eternal life. They evidently, I get the impression, they just left their fishing boats. They didn't bother to sell out. You know why? They actually thought that Jesus was coming. And they turned the world upside down in the book of Acts. Because they really believed that Jesus was coming. They thought, good night, he may come before in the morning. And they were convinced of that. And they lived like they believed that. You know, I tend to think that our feelings are expressed in the words of the scoffers. In 2 Peter chapter 3, where the scoffers said, well, where is the promise of his coming? But since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of the creation. And they sort of laugh and scoff at it. And though we're fundamentalists, and we do believe in the literal, physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ, this same Jesus, taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Though we believe that, somehow it has been relegated to a place way back in our minds, or down deep in the bottom floor of the dormitory of our soul, and it's asleep on a cot and needs to be awakened. It's almost as if it's the truth that hasn't grasped us, you know. Remember when you first got saved? Boy, you were saved and you said, saved, I missed hell, I'm going to heaven. And salvation is so real and wonderful that you wanted everybody to get saved. And you'd say, go see my aunt. Go see my uncle. It happens here every week. New converts say, I have an uncle lost. I have an aunt lost. I have a brother lost. I'm going to bring him next Sunday. Pray for him. Let's go away. And they win people. Salvation is exciting to them. You remember when you first learned the truth of the second coming of Christ? Remember when I first preached it here? Some of you were here, heard it the first time. Remember when I preached during the day, during the period of the Six-Day War? Remember I preached on that? My wife was so convinced that Jesus was coming. And this is the truth. She's here. She can verify it. She was putting up curtains in my son's bedroom, Tony's bedroom. And I preached about the coming of Christ. And my wife got so excited, it became so real to her. About 2 days later, those curtains were still hanging. Halfway finished. And that's not like my wife. She doesn't do things like that. She's very thorough and she finishes the job. And I said, "Jerry, you're going to finish those curtains?" And sort of sad like. She said, "No use to even fool with them." I said, "Lord's coming. No use to even finish hanging the things up. Just leave them like they are." Boy, she believed he was coming. She really believed it. I mean, I convinced her he might come the next few days, man. And I think Jesus wants us to believe that. The coming of Christ has been imminent since New Testament times. He could have come at any time. He may come tonight, and we ought to get excited about it. Because the Bible said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." If we have this hope, if we really believe he's coming, it means we'll clean our lives up. We'll purify ourselves, even as Christ is pure. We'll live better. If we believe he's coming, we'll get after souls. We'll try to win souls to Christ. I don't want us, though we know the truth, I don't want it to become a dead, cold fact where we can say in Daniel chapter 2, the image is set up and the king has a dream, the Babylonian Empire, and we can just rattle it all off down to the one-horned goat and the bear with the ribs in his mouth, and we know all about these various empires and which one represents it, and you know, we can go to sleep talking about it, you know. And we know all that's going to happen. We know about the final world empire composed of 10 kingdoms come together. And we know that after that, Jesus comes, sets up his own kingdom. We know all the facts. But somehow we get so familiar with them and we know them so well that they become dead, cold facts instead of exciting expectations. Say, I'd rather be the man. Say, down at the train station. Here's two guys at the train station. There's one guy got a sweetheart. Oh, let's turn that around. Let's make it a girl. And she has got a bridegroom coming on a train. She knows nothing about schedules. She doesn't know when the train's going to arrive. By the way, you don't know when planes are going to arrive either. I started here today, and we got in a storm, turned back and landed in Columbia, South Carolina, and finally came back through a storm and landed over here. And I wish we'd stayed in Columbia, to be honest with you. In fact, I'm glad to be here tonight. After that fire, I'm glad to be anywhere. But here she is expecting her bridegroom to come in on a train. She don't know what the schedule is. She hasn't read all the schedules. Inside, there's a fellow who knows all the schedules. He knows exactly what train leaves certain city, certain time. Knows when he gets to the next point and he stops there and it gets cold. He knows he stops here, stays there. So he knows the schedule. He knows all the time periods. He knows everything. He knows the very minute the train is arriving. And he's sitting in there, yawning. No excitement, no expectation. I'd rather be that little bride standing out there walking up and down in front of the train station. Know nothing about schedules, but just know the train's coming. Know the bridegroom's on the train. I'd rather be her and be the fellow on the inside, knows the schedule, knows everything, and I've lost my excitement about the coming of Christ. Say, let me share with you two or three things, and then I'm going to let you draw your own conclusions, all right? Just a few little simple Bible lessons, and I'm going to have to throw them at you sort of in a nutshell, not detail. There are two great battles mentioned in the Bible that Bible scholars sometimes confuse. Now, you may disagree with me on this, but it won't be the first time you've been wrong, probably. There are two great... As a matter of fact, Dr. Scofield disagrees with me on this. Or should I say I disagree with him on this? I disagree with him on this. And I don't know who else believes like Dr. Scofield believes in this particular case, but I disagree with it. I agree with part of it, but I don't agree with all of it. There's a battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 described as a battle of Gog, Magog, Gog being the prince, Magog the land. You probably heard Dr. Van Impe preach on that when he preached his sermon on the coming war with Russia. And even in Scofield's footnotes, if you were to open your Bible to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and read your footnotes in Scofield's Bible, he would say that Gog is a prince, Magog is the people. And he would say that Meshach and Tubal are Moscow and Tobolsk in his footnotes. And he would say that represents the nation of Russia. And I agree with that part of it. Now, the interesting thing to me is that northern nation that is to invade Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is described by Dr. Schofield as a nation of Russia with her confederate nations coming down with her, invading the nation of Israel. Now, I believe that is true. Many other Bible scholars believe that is true. Dr. Van Impe preaches that. Many others believe that. As a matter of fact, I don't know anyone offhand that doesn't believe that. Of course, I don't know everybody's belief. Now, I won't take time to prove that it's Russia, but if you were to trace the root words back, I think you could prove that it was Russia. And it says they shall come down from the north. And when you talk about location in the Bible, you're always talking about in reference to the Holy Land. North of Jerusalem, you take a line and go straight north, you go right into Russia. So Ezekiel 38, the battle of Gog and Magog, is when Russia invades Israel, and the Bible describes it, saying that five out of every six will be slaughtered there. Five out of every six. Now, so far I'm with Dr. Schofield. I agree with him. That's great. Fine. But if you open your Bible quickly at Ezekiel 38:39, Dr. Schofield says this is the battle of Armageddon, the last great battle. And I disagree with that. I'm going to show you why, and I'm going to talk about it. In verse 12, let's take verse 11 of Ezekiel 38. And thou shalt say, talking about this Gog, Magog, the nation coming out of the north, invading Israel. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the lands of unwalled villages. And I want you to underline that, unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest. I want to ask you a question. Is Israel at rest tonight? No. Were they at rest yesterday? No. To them that are at rest, that dwell safely. Do they dwell safely? You better not believe it. All them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Not like that now, fella. And what are they going down for? Verse 12 says, to take a spoil. Going down to take a spoil. There's something there that this northern nation wants. They're going down to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Now, here's the point I want you to see. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, to who? Over here, to Persia, verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Gomer, to Garmath, all those of the north quarters. Sheba, Dedan, merchants of Tarshish, the young lions, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take away a great spoil? All right, what's he saying? All right, he's saying that Russia invades with its northern confederacy, but here's a group of nations that issue a protest. This group of nations do not fight Russia, that is, talk to Russia. They say, hey, what are you doing? What did you go down there for? Did you go out and take a spoil? Did you go out to get gold and silver and cattle and take yourself a prey? They issue a protest, a verbal protest, maybe in writing, but they do not offer in any way to defend the nation of Israel. Now, you'll see why I said that in a moment. Now, I say this is not the Battle of Armageddon that takes place at the close of the tribulation period, just preceding the millennium, described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. There you have the Battle of Armageddon, its last description. That's where it happens, just preceding the binding of Satan and the millennial reign of Christ. You have the last great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I say that this battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not the same battle, and here's why. Because twice in the Bible, concerning the battle of Armageddon, the Bible said all nations shall gather against Jerusalem to battle. Zechariah 14:2. Now, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, all nations do not gather against Jerusalem to battle. It names a group of nations with Russia. And a careful study now you would reveal exactly the modern day names of those nations. Some are still the same. It names a group of nations that will come down with Russia. Then it names another group of nations that issue a protest to Russia and say, you came down to take a spoil. Now, that could not be the Battle of Armageddon because here all nations are not gathered against Jerusalem to battle. Now, that's simple as 1, 2, 3. Now, let me leave this battle. Go to the Battle of Armageddon. At the close of the tribulation period, just before the return of Christ, the Antichrist, who comes on the scene immediately after the rapture of the church, makes a covenant with Israel and guarantees Israel peace. This is found in Daniel chapter 9. He makes a covenant for a period of 1 week, a heptath, a week of years, 7 years. Like a week is 7, 1 week is 7 years, a week of years. At the beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist comes on the scene, makes a covenant with Israel, allows them to rebuild their temple, restore their old form of worship, and for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Israel is dwelling in peace and safety. Israel is not in peace and safety tonight. They are not at rest in Israel tonight. They have not taken locks and bars off their gates and doors over there. You know they're well armed with America's help. And they are expecting war at any minute. They're just constantly expecting to be invaded. They're constantly expecting to be attacked. And even the whole world is expecting a third world war to break out there. So, if this northern confederacy invades Israel, like Ezekiel 38 says, when they're living in unwalled villages, when they're dwelling in peace and safety, when they are at rest, then they're going to have to attack it, like the Bible says, when they are at rest in Israel and they're safe in Israel. Now, I want to ask you something. Now, you know a little bit about Bible prophecy. Follow me. And I'm going to make a statement. If you disagree with it, it's all right. There'll never be a time when Israel dwells in peace and safety until the Antichrist comes on the scene and makes a covenant with Israel and guarantees them that peace and safety. And they'll dwell in peace and safety during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, because when the Antichrist breaks his covenant in the middle of the tribulation period, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and he goes on to say, then if you're on the housetop, don't come down. If you're in the field, don't come back to the house to get any goods. But he said, flee to the mountains, and he's talking to the nation of Israel. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since there was a world, nor to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there'd be no flesh saved. But for the elect or Israel's sake, those days should be shortened. And the point I'm trying to make is this. Now, I want you to get several facts in mind. Fact number one, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not the Battle of Armageddon because it's not all nations invading Israel, only a northern confederacy, and another group of nations issue a protest. The Battle of Armageddon involves all nations. Because the Battle of Armageddon comes at the close of the tribulation period when you have a one world church and a one world government. And Satan rules over the whole thing, and the final world empire gives their power and authority to the beast, or Satan, the Antichrist. And he controls all buying and selling, and says if you don't receive his mark, you can't buy or sell. And Satan is so angry toward the close of the tribulation period, because there's one little spot of ground that he doesn't have. He doesn't have that little spot described in Revelation chapter 11 where the Bible said, measure off a certain place there for me. And he wants the control of the whole world, and he lacks one little spot in Israel. There is no other reason to gather all armies against Jerusalem to battle. Don't need them all. United States Army could do away with Israel. Many mighty armies could win a battle with Israel. Why gather all armies against one little nation? Why would you gather the Russian army, the American army, England's army, German's army, Chinese army, all nations, Zechariah 14:2. Why would you gather all the armies of the nations of the world against Jerusalem to battle? Why? Because Satan's like a kid. He's mad. A little spot he doesn't have, and he wants it so bad. During the tribulation period, you'll have a one world army. You won't have an American army. You'll have an American division of the one world army. You'll have a German division of the one world army. You'll have a Russian division of the one world army. At the close of the tribulation period, Satan summons and he calls in because he's over everything. I talk about Satan, the Antichrist, Satan in human flesh. He calls in the Russian division. He calls in the German division. He calls in the Chinese division. He calls in the various divisions of the one world army. They gather against Jerusalem to battle, and just as Satan gets ready to give the order to charge on that little city, Revelation 19:11 said, I saw heaven opened, and a white horse came out. And one riding on a white horse, many crowns on his head, clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. On his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations of the earth. God intervenes for Israel. That's what brings Jesus back. It brings him back. And that's the battle of Armageddon. When Jesus summons all the angel summons all the fowl of the air together to come and feast on the carcasses of those slain in that great battle. So if this battle of Gog and Magog, I say Russia invading Israel with her confederates, if this battle takes place when Israel is dwelling in peace and safety, listen carefully. Listen very carefully. I maintain, and I stand to be corrected, if you can correct me, that the only time Israel will be in peace and safety, at rest, as Ezekiel 38 described and we read a moment ago, will be when the Antichrist makes a covenant and guarantees that peace. And according to Revelation chapter 6, he will bring about that peace, because a red horse comes out when the second seal is loosed, and he has power to take what from the earth? Say it, peace. How can he take something away that's not there? There's peace on the earth during the reign of the Antichrist. He brings about a false peace because he comes on the scene with a bow and no arrow, riding a white horse when the first seal is open in Revelation 6. The next seal, open a red horse, comes and takes away the peace. What peace? The peace the first horse brought, the first horse rider brought. The Antichrist comes on the scene. Peace, 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 peace. And the world is so peace-hungry now that we're willing to let communism take over the whole world just to keep from shooting another, firing another gun. Probably make some enemies here tonight. Don't know. Listen, if I'm going to fight communism, I had rather fight it in Vietnam than in America. I know. We've heard the news commentators so much, and we're so sick of war, and so sick of war, and sick of war. Yeah, if you was over there, though, and your babies are being shot up, and you was being ravaged, you'd feel different about it. You say, I don't think you ought to get into things like that. All right, that's the reason God didn't call you to preach. He knew you'd be a pussyfooter. You wouldn't have the guts to say anything. He just called people who has guts to say something. Excuse me, intestinal fortitude. Here you have 3.5 years of peace, all right? If Russia invades Israel during the time she's living in peace and safety, then I maintain it has to be in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, since the Antichrist cannot come on the scene until after the church is raptured, where do you get that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mystery of iniquity has already worked. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. You say you think the Antichrist is alive? He could be. I don't know. But you won't know who he is, because he won't be revealed till you're gone. It's the presence of Christians in the world by virtue of the fact that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit that keeps the Antichrist from being revealed, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, since the Antichrist can't be revealed until the church is taken out of the way, and since Israel cannot be living in peace and safety till the Antichrist is revealed and makes the covenant, and Russia cannot invade until they are at rest, or Ezekiel 38's wrong. Don't you see what's happening? You say, you make it sound like he's come tonight. If I could make you believe he's come tonight, I think I'd have done you some service. I think God wants the Christians to expect all the time, Jesus coming, Jesus coming, Jesus coming. Live like he's coming. Win people like he's coming. Maybe tomorrow. You got a friend lost? Get him today. Jesus may come tomorrow. If Russia invades Israel, you're going to laugh at me and say I was wrong. But if Russia invades Israel, I'm going to doubt all of our salvation. I'm going to wonder why we didn't get out. Well, Russia got in. Because we had to get out before the Antichrist could come in to make the covenant so they could be dwelling in peace and safety. You say, is that a sign? No sign. There are no signs that precede the rapture of the church. No time in the Bible did Jesus say, all right, now you look for Russia to invade Israel, or you look for this sign or that sign. Jesus never said that. He said, you look for something else. You look for the Son from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior. Hebrews 9:28, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When I read things like this, man, you know, in a way, and I don't know, I may be backslidden when I say this. I don't know. But in a way, I hope the Lord has to stay around a while. Because I really would like to do something about all this junk. I'm so sick of it. It almost makes me want to regurg, you know. Good money being wasted! It makes you want to go out and visit these old saints that's written their wills and tell them what's going on. Shake them up. I don't see how, and I'm not against Methodism. I'm against that apostasy and liberalism. I don't see how a fellow could stay in the Methodist church and support such stuff as that. I don't see how anybody could do it. I'd get out tomorrow. You say, but I've been one all my life. I'd get out. If the independent Baptists ever have junk like that, I don't want anybody to ever know I was ever an independent Baptist. If it ever gets that liberal, I'll go somewhere in the country nobody even knows me. And if there happens to be another fundamental movement going on at that time, they call themselves the treetop Christians, I'll join them, die treetopper. The name don't make any difference. It's the movement, what's in the thing. That's what it is. If Baptists ever deny the virgin birth in general, and that's, by the way, that's the reason I'm not a convention Baptist. Because you have the same liberalism, just not quite gone quite as far as it has over Emory, but you got the same liberalism in your Southern Baptist seminaries and universities. Same thing. Just hadn't gone quite as far yet. And I will not be a part of it. I believe the Bible. I love God too much. I love the Bible too much. If independents go liberal, I'll leave them. I'll die a loner. I'd rather stick to the Bible. I'd have to leave everybody. Leave y'all. If all y'all deny the virgin birth, I don't see how you could. But if you ever did, I wouldn't take all of you. If the majority of you did, I'd take the minority and leave this place. And that's been the way it's happened down through the years. All right. I believe the Lord's coming. I sure do. Why? Well, the ecumenical church, one world church. It's going to be a reality someday. According to Revelation chapter 13, one day Satan's going to hit up all religion. He's going to give an order to build a big image, and everybody got to bow down and worship that image. If you don't bow down, you lose your head. The one world church is going to be a reality. You're not going to stop it. The only way you're going to stop it is tear out the book of Revelation and make it untrue. You can't tear it out. It's going to be a reality. But I maintain this, that the one world church that's now swiftly being organized, Methodist, and I'm not against the Methodist. I love John Wesley. I cry as I read his old sermons. His sermons, some have 19, 20, and 30 points in them. They're powerful. He's one fellow I have the unabridged writings, 14 volumes set. Have more writings by John Wesley than I do by Spurgeon. And I loved his stand, what he did. Methodist and United Brethren come together and make the United Methodist Church. But when you turn out things like Emory's turning out over here, after a while, it gets so weak that the United Brethren Methodists can't make it together. So they've got to join in with another denomination that's on its way down. And they'll join in with another that's on its way down. And two over here join together on their way down. After a while, these two get together and make one. These two get together and make one. You watch it. After a while, these two got together and made one. Get with these two together and got together and made one. And you got four. And when that gets so weak, and you can't build a church out of that. They're not going to win any souls. That church is going to die. They're going to die deader than they already are. If you can be deader than dead. Jesus spoke to those who were twice dead and plucked up by the roots. Jude. They'll get together. Other denominations get together. But the final culmination of the one world church cannot be a reality as long as you have a group like Forest Hills Baptist Church around. Because we'd never join it. If they take our tax-exempt status away, we still wouldn't join it to get a tax-exempt status. If they persecute us, it's that's one thing about it, see. They can't tell me I can't preach and put my name over in a file and see that I don't get an assignment. That's why I like the Baptist way of doing things. You know, Baptist church do what they want to do. They vote you in, they vote you out. I like that sort of government in the church. Well, you don't have a bishop up over you telling what preacher to go to such and such a place. I am the bishop. No buzzards come around and tell me what church I can go to and what one I can pastor. We do what we want to do. We'll take the whole town over for long. Hallelujah. We'll have so many kids here at the university and so many people saved here. We'll spread out. Maybe we can buy that place over there when it dies out. Move BUA in over there. Wouldn't that be nice? Then we can give it back to them after the rapture. They'll still be around. Say, you're awful mean. You don't know how mean I am. Yeah. The ecumenical church will be a reality only after fundamental Bible-believing saints are gone, because no fundamental Bible-believing saint would ever join up with people who spit on Jesus and cussed him and denied his virgin birth and called the fall of Adam and the book of Genesis a sex pervert story. Weird. Like you say, they're getting together pretty fast. Yeah, sure are. But they can't get together, we're gone. That's the point I'm trying to make. And every time you see two more religious bodies joined together, you say, they're not going to get together, we're gone. Won't be a reality after we're gone. Do I believe Jesus is coming? I sure do. I believe He's coming soon. I believe He could come tonight. You say, He said, no, could be 1,000 years. Could be 2,000 years. I don't think it will, though. I've always said, I think He'd come my lifetime. But I think every Bible-believing preacher that ever lived said that. Because Jesus wants us to feel that way. I want you to feel like that. It may come. Good night. Let's work like He's coming. Let's get people saved like He's coming. Boy, things are happening around the world, and you pick your Bible up in one hand, turn the TV on, watch a news report, and you say, You say, sure enough. Turn to channel 11. Put it back to channel 5. Let's get the news over. Well, this thing is up to date as tomorrow morning's newspaper. I love this book. I'm going to hold this up high and keep preaching it. I don't understand. And you know, you got another crowd. They'll be coming in a minute for the second service. You've got a crowd who's in between. You know, they want to be on both sides. They want to get on both sides. They want to get in the middle of the road, you know, where they can reach over and shake hands with a liberal over here. And they reach over here and want me to shake hands with them over here. And I say, who are you holding hands with over there? Well, after all, Jesus, you know, he went to the sinners, yeah. But he didn't call them born-again believers. He called them generation of vipers and whited sepulchers. He didn't call them to pray. Only thing in the middle of the road, you ride along the road late at night, only thing you find in the middle of the road is dead skunks. You know what makes me sad? In Baptist churches right here in town, aggressive Baptist churches who are imitating independence, buying buses, putting emphasis on evangelism, getting people saved, reaching way over here, shake hands with the modernists. They're glad to say, we belong to the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, I wouldn't tell anybody. I'd try to keep it a secret or get out. You say, I'm a Southern Baptist. I'm sorry. Did you know a man lectured in a Southern Baptist seminary and stood up and told the preacher boys of the next generation, if you believe all the Bible is the Word of God, you're a candidate for the insane asylum. And the money you gave in your church and your cooperative program in your Southern Baptist church paid him about $1,500 for that lecture. You say, well, I don't believe like that. Well, you shouldn't pay a fellow to tell the next generation of preachers that the Bible's a bunch of myths. Didn't know I was doing that. Yeah, and a lot of other folks don't know it either. We've had people leave here. I feel sad for them. Went and joined the middle of the road, compromising, pussyfooting, potato string backbone, rose water squirting, mashed potato, take it easy. Church. Preacher's nice. He's not against the Billy Graham crusade. Say, you're against that? Yeah, against that too. May as well tell it all, haven't I? Well, what's wrong with that? Out in Los Angeles, he called on Bishop Kennedy to lead in prayer. Called him a believer, called him a Christian brother. He denies the fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth. The fundamental people who believe in the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the inspiration of the scriptures, invited him to come to New York City to hold a revival meeting. He wouldn't go. The ministerial council invited him to go. The liberal preachers who don't believe in the virgin birth and the blood atonement invited him to go. He went under their sponsorship. You say, he a liberal? No, he's a fundamentalist. Who holds hands with a liberal and wants me to hold his hand over here, and I keep saying, who are you holding hands with over there? Amen. Say, is he saved? I think so. Going to heaven? I think so. Getting people saved? I think so. But he's filling up the churches who are in the middle of the road. They're between the old-fashioned, orthodox, fundamental position and the Emory University position headed toward Emory. Why get out here in the middle on the crowds halfway to Emory University? Halfway to laughing at the Genesis account of creation. Already doing it in some quarters. Come on! Why go out there when it's headed that direction, not coming back? And why get out there with it? Why don't you just go all the way for God and the Bible and right? And just say, I'm saved and separated and dedicated and I believe the Bible and I don't want to have anything to do with anybody that don't believe it. Well, just get all the way out there, you know. Whole hog or none. Pussyfoot in the middle of the roaders. Say, you're going to lose some members like that, but we're going to have some good ones left. Amen. Mad at it? Not mad at anybody. I am too. I'm mad as a devil. I think the Lord's... We're going to keep being fundamental. I'm going to write that fellow a letter. Tell him they didn't die out 60 years ago. Said one of them was born 40 years ago and born again 29 years ago. Ought to send him a petition signed by this crowd over here. Say, this folks right around your corner, they not only believe the snake story, they believe the whale story. And the Red Sea story. and the loaves and fishes story. We believe the, whole thing. I ought to write him a letter and tell him, huh? Don't that make you want to do something? I'm going to tell you something. If you fundamentalists who believe in the cause don't get off your pocketbooks and support it and do something for it, God ought to kill you. Listen, man, if you don't stand behind the cause, I don't have any money. I do what I can. Preachers can't do it all. If you don't put everything you've got behind the cause that's right, brother, there won't be a right cause in a few more years. Fundamental Bible-believing preachers need encouragement. They're having financial difficulty all the country. Everywhere I go, they say, "How's your offerings?" I can't pay my bills. Why? Because they're the fastest growing churches. They got the biggest debts. And you say, "Well, that's poor management." I don't think so. These old downtown churches, 150 years old, been paid for years. They have the money. Been depositing money in savings accounts for years and having a place to spend it. Buildings have been paid for. Couldn't get a big enough crowd to fill up the first floor. Didn't need to build anymore. Devil's doing everything he can to stop us. You know. Elmer, I didn't know you was here. Been here all night. Amen? Brother, let's make some racket for our cause. Let's do something. Lord's coming. Let's get people saved. Let's support works that are right. Let's build good, strong, fundamental Christian institutions. Let's support things like Baptist University of America. Let's support churches like Forest Hill Baptist Church. Don't fix it so we can't pay our light bills around here. Man, if I was you, and I believed in what I believe in, like you claim you believe in it, if I'd do without a second car, I'd do without a support of work like this. I mean, I'd pour more money, and I'd rake and scrape it and pour it. Man, we got to make a noise. We got to do something. We haven't been in existence long enough to have people that's been raised up through our ranks or some members in wheels. Man, I didn't get started when John Wesley did. I don't need to be remembering your will after I'm dead 70 years from now when I can't do nothing. I need your money now. Why? And do something with it and lead somebody. Amen. Good night, let's do something. What do you say? Don't you feel like going out and tearing down something? What do you feel like tearing down? Same thing I feel like tearing down? All right, let's stand together. Thank you.